The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
To a bunch of young kids, people of my generation, by the way, I'll say. So nice to see you guys. I'm still, you know, not as old as Pat. But yeah, thanks for letting me be here, guys, and thanks for giving me an opportunity to speak. But has anyone seen the movie Madagascar? Yeah, we got Madagascarans. So this talk, you know, Pat's, he's a lot cooler than me. I'm going to be honest here, okay, you guys. Okay, cool, thanks. I mean, after this, you might be like, okay, maybe. But no, if you've never been to public school, and I'm public schooled, it's going to be a little like that. Or to use the Madagascar illustration, you know the penguins flying the plane, and it's like going straight down, and all the parts are coming off. And yeah, it's the plane is going to land, I promise, but I might lose some of you in the process. I'm sorry. But anyway, let's get on with this. So my presentation is called, Who Cares About Dusty Old Books Anyway? Who cares? Why? Why do we care? No, really, who? Who cares? Well, I do, but some people don't, though, and it's hard to blame them, as we, with our generation, quite peculiarly singled out for this, are experiencing things that previous generations just couldn't have dreamed of. I mean, we carry on computers in our pockets. Fame and infamy can happen to anyone in about 10 seconds. And the infamy part, oh boy, we have a lot of that. We get news from around the world instantly to those same phones, and Elon Musk is trying to put computer chips in people's brains. Yet at the same time, so much of what has been going on has been seen before in time. We still eat, we drink, we die, we have families, and so on. And in reality, the attitudes that define today are no different than what has been seen before in history. God knows our hearts. And the people who lived thousands of years ago, they got the same hearts we do. And so the saying in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that nothing is new under the sun, is very accurate. So I think we can learn from the past. So just as it is important to study history to avoid those mistakes in the past, it's also important because I don't want to end up like an Elon zombie. And that's what will happen if I don't study these old dusty books. And so who wouldn't want to know? Also, it's just kind of weird. Who wouldn't want to know where we came from or our history or our reasons for the existence of your country or my country, America, or whatever? And also the historical reasons on why we couldn't eat like a pound of cheese. At the same time, I've done it. Trust me, it's not a good idea. Nothing comes out afterwards. So there's really good reasons to study history. And there's also really good reasons to read dusty old books. The Bible is one of those dusty old books, but it's not really dusty, I hope, for you. If you came to my house, I would have to confess, there's parts of my house that are pretty dusty. I'm also, you know, a college student. It happens. And so those places, you know, they're dusty because I don't really care about them that much. I don't really go in there. I don't really touch anything. You know, my fiance gets on to me. You got to dust that. I don't. Because, like, why? I don't touch it. But, you know, the Bible is so different from my room. It really is. People use it for spiritual guidance. People use it for life guidance. They look like they're reading something important. And that's almost a reason itself to look into the claims of the Bible, because people perceive it as important. And if there's social hubbub around it, then it's important. But the content of the Bible goes a lot further. It claims to be a book from God. It claims to have advice that could save your life here and in the possible hereafter. So it's important. You better understand what's in there, as well as the other religious books that are out there, because they have similar claims. You better understand, because your infinite eternity after this life, it is impingent on understanding the Bible. But not only this, the Bible claims to be more than just a book. It claims to be the very words of God passed down to us, the God who made us and shapes us to this day. And if this is the case, we really ought to take it seriously. We need to look at the Bible as an amazing source of truth. And tonight, I'm here to help you guys look at that, and also hopefully help you understand some of the challenges that will be coming your way as young people, especially when you go off to college and university, because I've been in college. I've had friends who have walked away from the faith just for the things that I'm about to cover right here. Okay, so this is extremely important. And I went to Liberty University, a Christian school, and people still walked away. It happens. It's a very sad fact. But Liberty's a great school, by the way. Best school on earth. Wouldn't trade it for anything. But before we get into my talk, journal entry. I would like to present everyone with a quandary. Have any of you heard questions like these on the screen? Now, I'm an apologist, which means we attempt to answer skeptical questions just like these ones. But I want you to write down in your journal questions that either you may have heard about the Bible that are similar to these, and I want you to write questions that you've heard from others. And at the end, I want you to write down an answer to those questions, because hopefully you'll have had one. But if you didn't get that answered, come up and talk to me afterwards, and maybe I can help you out, because that's what I do. That's what I do. But okay, we're going to get into the Old Testament. So we're talking today about manuscripts. We're talking about old, dusty books, stuff that, you know, only nerds like to dig into, really. But the Old Testament, starting off there, and also it's going to help you get an understanding of where we get our Bible from. And this is super important basic information that every Christian needs to know. You need to know why and where you got your Bible from. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to defend it when people come up to you and ask you questions on it. You just won't. You'll be confused. But the Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 2,000 years, starting with Moses for the first five, the Pentateuch, and ending with John the disciple for Revelation. This is what we know from history. This isn't really debated to a major extent that it's taken 2,000 years to get the Bible. The Old Testament is very different from the New Testament in terms of manuscripts because the ages are far more vast from today. Like the Old Testament, I mean, if it was written in 2000 BC, you're not expecting much of any old documents to be floating around after 4,000 years. You're just not expecting it. The New Testament, though, written around the time of Christ, 0 AD, 33 AD, somewhere in there. Well, it would be written after that. That was the time Christ lived. You'll expect a lot more of that to be floating around. We'll actually be able to find it. Yeah, you middle schoolers, by the way, I'm sorry. You guys might get lost in this, but just try to listen and learn, because that's what God wants us to do with our life, is listen and learn. Otherwise, you get the bamboo stick. If you don't listen and learn, you're going to get hit in the shins with a bamboo stick. And the bamboo stick is life. So, and that's true with everything in God's word. But, let's see here. The fact that the Old Testament is older leads to a lot more speculation about its origins and arguments against it when compared to the New Testament. They're a lot more speculative. People don't really know anything as much as they know about the New Testament. So the Old Testament, arguments against it, it's going to be more of a tertiary subject in this talk because I want to get to the New Testament because it's more fun and awesome. So the Old Testament, we're going to kind of go over it, but just know that a lot of those arguments are more hearsay. And you can kind of bring that up. It's like, how do you really know that? And that's probably a good way to dispel some of that. But what I'm about to say next is going to be foreshadowing for the New Testament when we discuss that. Firstly, the Bible that you hold in your hands obviously comes from a translation from another language, right? So Old Testament, we're talking Hebrew. We're talking Aramaic. We're talking Babylonian, stuff like that. By the way, if you guys have questions, I don't mind raising your hands. I might get to you, might not. I don't know. But go ahead and do that if you like. But manuscripts are very old pieces of literature, and that's what we're talking about today. Written on parchment paper or animal skins, and they somehow, like, they got left in a corner for, like, literally 1,000 years, and no one paid attention to it, and we still have it today because it was left in that corner. That's how we know what manuscripts are, and the manuscripts we have to study are like that. We have stuff for the Old Testament today that we translate from, and these are very basic facts about the Bible. You got to know these. We translate our modern-day Bibles from texts like the Masoretic, the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are old, right? Let's see here. The Septuagint was around 300 BC to 60 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls, same timeline. And then the Masoretic was about 700 to 800 AD. That's a big jump. 300 BC to 800 AD, right? So we have texts like that. They're huge jumps, but then they're really complete, so we like them. Or people have used them. But that's what we translate our Bibles from. Now, just think about the difference there in time. You have 300 BC, and then the events of the Old Testament happening in like 1500 BC. Okay, a lot of numbers, by the way, sorry. But 1500 BC all the way down to the Babylonian captivity, maybe 500 AD, even past that a little bit, right? But so there's a big difference in time there for the Old Testament. But the keen listener of what I've been saying will now know that Christians say, don't have the original documents. We don't have it. We don't have the book that Moses wrote when he was writing the Pentateuch. When he wrote that thing, it's gone. It's disappeared into scraps of paper and dust at this point. But we do have copies of copies. But this is something to be expected when, you know, it's that old. It's safely assumed that these original works were copied, and then we have them. And this process is called transmission. We have a transmission of the Bible, right, all the way down through the ages. Kind of like the telephone game, but we're going to go over that. It's a lot better than the telephone game, because if your Bible is like the telephone game, it'd be kind of sad. You know, you get one sentence and then it goes down the line and all of a sudden Jesus is not a carpenter, but he's like a whale rider or something crazy like that. That could happen. But that's not what we have in the process of transmission going on with the Bible. Questions that should be lingering on some people's minds at this point might be, and given what I just told you is true, how could we possibly know whether the Old Testament we have in our laps is the same as Moses wrote? And we're going to get into that. So, reasons to trust the Old Testament text. The answer, when compared to the New Testament, and due to the fact that, again, the Old Testament's really old, has to do with a lot of trust. We have a lot of trust in these documents, and we have a lot of trust for the transmission that God has provided for us, I think, as Christians especially. And also, it's like, you know, their arguments against it aren't really that good either, so it's not a big deal. But God has promised time and time again that His word would that He would preserve the text. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. God has promised that His words will not disappear from the earth. The communication that He has sent to us will always be around, and that's the Bible. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead that carries us out. And after looking at some of the other means in which the Bible has been preserved, you probably will conclude after this that the Bible has been miraculously preserved, because it's amazing that we still have it. It really is. And we can tell that we have it in a really good form, but we'll go over that soon. But this is a good reason for the Christian to believe that they have been reading God's words when they flip through the Bible. Just the fact that the Holy Spirit says it. I mean, we have faith in the Holy Spirit. That's good enough for Christians like us. But non-believers, they need more, right? They're not too convinced by, oh, the Holy Spirit did it. Oh, sure, well, I don't believe in that guy. So I'm going to go talk about some actual, legitimate, physical reasons why that might be the case. One very good reason for the Old Testament, this is probably the one you can hang your hat on as well, especially when you compare texts from the Old Testament, are scribes. Scribes are one thing we can put our trust in, very, very big. And you'll see here why. So the scribes are fundamental in trusting the transmission of the Old Testament, and we understand the psychology of the scribes and their habits when we study them historically. They would copy scripture by hand meticulously, and then held it in very high regards. This is psychological, right? This is important, super important. We have this Bible in our hands. And this is because they have commands in the scripture to not add or take away from God's word. We have Deuteronomy 4:2 right there. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, hey, that's a command right there. You scribes, you copying it, don't add things, don't take away things. Get it right, right? And that's they tried to do that. It was deeply ingrained in their psychology. They understood that they should not mess with the text. They were supposed to accurately and succinctly transmit the Bible over the centuries. And there were punishments also for not doing so. So if you happen to like get stuff wrong, God's like, hey, I'm going to blot your name out of my book probably. Stuff like that. But they did this in many ways. They meticulously counted letters, words, and paragraphs. They would literally go from copy to copy, right? And when they're writing their copy, they have their original, they're writing their copy, they would look at one line, count the amount of letters in that line, count the amount of letters in the copy. If it wasn't the same, sometimes they would look over it and retry, but often they would just throw it out. They'd restart. Oops, missed something. Let's start over. And that's what they did. So, you know, you imagine doing that with something you wrote, it's probably going to come out almost the same over and over again. But, yeah, okay, let's move on. Yeah. Sorry, looking at my notes here. But there's also other things that would happen. So you can imagine, we can ensure that the scribes were doing their job when you imagine that they did make mistakes, because humans aren't perfect. Humans make mistakes all the time. So the scribes are copying. Maybe they miscount, or they miscount in the way that some mistake does get through, right? You're imagining, okay, that mistake then goes on, and we could have gotten that in the Old Testament, right? But there's a problem with that. There's something that has to do with geography is the reason why the scribes, when they made mistakes, we probably didn't get their mistakes. So when a scribe is copying, right, he's copying with probably not one text, but maybe three or four that he's copying from. And when he encounters a problem with one of those texts, what does he do? He checks it against the other ones. And he goes, oh, well, if there's an inconsistency with this one, well, we probably know, because we have the other three that all say the same thing, that this one isn't right. So there's like an error-correcting mechanism there, kind of like in the gene code with RNA that probably Pat talked about. There's an error-correcting mechanism that will take out mistakes because of geography, because of the way it was preserved there. But that's good for the Old Testament, I think. The scribes are one thing, and then the Holy Spirit. And then, yeah, their arguments, not really that important. Because we have a lot of archaeology that confirms the existence of biblical characters, but they like to say that they didn't exist. And we continually find out over and over again that, people who scholars thought for years and years didn't exist, like David or like the king of Babylon, we sit here and think, oh, they didn't exist. Well, they say that, and then we go and dig up some more, and then we find out they did exist. They get proven wrong over and over again, especially with things like the temple and Judaic history. But okay, switching from the Old Testament, which I like this a lot more. This is the Old Testament. This is more fun. So the story of the New Testament and the state of New Testament criticism is very different. It's easy to say that it is much brighter than the Old Testament because, again, we're way closer to it. So we can actually get within like 20 to 50 years after the creation of the original text. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're writing their Bibles. We can actually get like within 50 years in terms of our New Testament manuscripts from when they wrote it. Unlike in the Old Testament where we may have like 200 to 1300 years difference. So we know pretty darn well what they were writing in the New Testament because we have fragments shortly after they wrote. And the Bibles we're using today are going to differ based on what manuscripts they're using. Now, I'm going to say a bunch of nerdy stuff, so you have permission to tune out now if you haven't been already. Sorry about that. But like I said, this plane is going to land eventually. But those of you who pay attention, this will be invaluable to you when you go off to school. Bibles like the New King James Version, they use what are called the majority of manuscripts. So we find like about 15,000 of these. They all look about the same of ancient manuscripts. And these are manuscripts from about 500 to 1200 AD. All right. But does someone have a hand up over there? No? Okay, never mind. but other Bibles like the ESV, NIV, and NLV, so like your more modern ones that you can actually probably read, they use the oldest manuscripts. They use the text type, but basically the ones that all kind of look the same that are the oldest. And that's what they use. Whichever one you prefer, not really going to get into that here. Don't care. I'm not a King James only guy. That's kind of silly. But I just want to point out that it's staggering because we have over 25,000 ancient or medieval manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000 different old pieces of paper from around that time, right? And, you know, this, it sounds like an argument against the Bible maybe at some points, and we'll get into that soon, but it's actually really good evidence that we have a Bible today that we can trust was the same thing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, okay? The last piece of important information on the New Testament is in the third point there. The New Testament itself was made by eyewitnesses who sometimes wrote what they saw, okay? The Bible gives it away at certain points. It'll call the apostles scribes, right? It'll say, you scribes following me around and stuff like Jesus will say that. And this is important because scribes, like we were talking about, scribes are called scribes because they scribble. So they're writing stuff down, right? And Matthew's probably, what's the word? He's definitely like the number one person for this because he was a tax collector. He took shorthand. He wrote down, you know, Johnny owes me $50 here. Danny owes me $20 here. So he was really good at taking notes, right? And so he was probably writing down what Jesus was saying, like as he's like on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about, you know, how God takes care of the birds. So how much will he take care of you? He's writing that down as Jesus is saying it. It's not like, oh, I waited 30 years and now I'm going to write it down. So he's got notes, right? All right. Show of hands. Who's heard of this guy right here? Anybody know that face? It's about what I expected. Oh, we got one guy. Hey, good job, man. I'm proud of you. You're probably a nerd like me. Thank you. But this is Bart Ehrman. He's a New York Times bestseller, very famous in the secular world. You're probably not going to need to know who he is, but you're going to hear stuff that he's come up with from other people. And you're not going to realize that's a Bart Ehrman argument, but it's going to happen and you're going to have it. So today, I'm going to use Bart Ehrman's arguments as an example of how to answer skeptical questions, okay? Also, those like first, just the basic facts of the Old Testament, New Testament, if you guys will remember those, you will answer a lot of questions, like really fast, about stuff you hear in the Bible, like weird arguments you'll hear from your friends, your secular friends, about like their transmission of the Bible. Oh, like, well, I don't trust it because the Catholic Church made it up. Well, no, we actually translate from stuff that was actually really close to the time of the Bible authors before the Catholic Church even existed. So, you know, you'll be able to dispel stuff really easily if you just know, right? I hear in the U.S. they say they teach the money counters in the U.S. how to spot a fake. And the way they do that is by making them study the real thing over and over and over again until they know all of the dimensions of it, right? And that way, when a fake comes, they can actually tell exactly where it went wrong because they know what the real one looks like. They don't study the problems. They study the real thing. And so just knowing some basic facts about the Bible is going to help you a lot because you'll know the real thing and not the fakes. You will know the fakes by the real thing. But, okay, Bart's arguments. He has three main arguments we're going to go through tonight. So there are so many errors between the manuscripts that we have no idea what the originals look like. We're going to go over that. There exists a large gap of time between the writing of the New Testament and the actual events, so the writers probably forgot and scrambled events. It's like, oops, I forgot to write 20 years later about Jesus. So I forgot what he did. Or three, early Christian understanding only became popular because one group crushed another group that understood Jesus in a different way. Okay? So we're going to go through these, and you're going to see some, also, so you're going to see reasons to not believe these arguments, but you're also going to see staggering reasons to believe the Bible. Very cool. So, argument one. There are so many errors between the manuscripts that we have no idea what the originals look like. So that's true, first of all. There are a lot, I mean, not the conclusion, but the prescript there. There are 400,000 differences between those 25,000 New Testament copies we have. Yeah, buddy. That's right. This guy, he's in like middle school and he knows what textual variants are. Very nice. They're really awesome. Good. Then you're getting a refresher here. You are smart, my friend. But this number right here, the 400,000 differences, is where people often just go, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. Like, there's 400,000 differences between the manuscripts we have. Like, that's way too much. Like, how can we at all trust what it's saying? But they don't quite know where that number's from, and they don't know that it's overblown in importance. The number itself can be easily reduced if we take into account the mistakes that don't matter. There's like a bunch of mistakes that's like, well, yeah, that's a mistake, but we know that that's not the original reading. We know that's not what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke did. Because there's stuff like spelling mistakes, they count that. Like, if you wrote abbreviate with one B, they'd be like, yeah, that's a difference. Well, yeah, but no one's ever going to think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John wrote abbreviate with one B. Like, obviously. And another thing, they have, or for Canadians, that'd be like, if you did A and W, but then you spelled it E-H and W. Anyway. but there's also another thing. There's something called the movable new, right? So if I said I have a apple, something wrong with that, right? I have an apple. You need to say an. They have that in the Greek. It's called the movable new. It's kind of like an N, literally. And so that's something that they see over and over again. Like the scribes will be like, well, John said to an Jesus or something. And that's totally not right. Obviously, we know that. But they would count it as a difference. They'd count it as a difference. And so there's a bunch of other things that are pretty cool, but the main message of that would be over 99% of those 400,000 are explainable like that. So 0.5% of them, we know that maybe it could say that. 0.5%. And it ends up being that you have, like, so 99% of the words we know, like that's the original. That ends up saying that 5 out of 1,000 words in the New Testament are in question. Okay? Oh, that's scary. Oh no. Big deal. No, it's not really a big deal because those 5 out of 1,000 words, it'll be like, you know, happy or delighted or, you know, some slight differences like that. And so we know what the original says with a 99.5% confidence. Like really, really good confidence. And also, all of those problems, they don't affect any major areas of doctrine. It's not like we go, we have the NIV over here and then we have the King James Version over here. And the NIV says Jesus isn't a Trinity and the KJV says it is and that's based on different manuscripts. No. Oh, by the way, I use those two as examples because those differences that we do know that could be possible, they're represented between those manuscripts and those Bibles. Like, no one's hiding it. No one's going, oh, we Christians, we're so screwed. Let's not talk about this. No, they literally put in the Bible, like the Bibles you have. Like, there's differences, and we know that. So, not only is Bart's argument diminished because we know that there's differences, but there's also a golden nugget of information for the Christian. If you think about it, this would be expected when you have 25,000 copies of anything. There's going to be differences, right? But these differences are not detrimental. They actually help us determine what the original said. Think about the opposite, okay? Let's say we had, like, no copies, or almost none, right? Anyone heard of Beowulf? Beowulf, yeah, people know Beowulf. Okay, guess how many ancient or medieval manuscripts we have of Beowulf? Take a guess. One. There's literally just one. And so you have no clue if what you're reading in Beowulf is actually the original thing that they wrote. You don't know that. There's nothing to check it against. You can't go, well, we have this one over here, and it says one thing, and we have this one over here, and it says the other thing. You can't do that. You only have one copy of it, right? So if there's a mistake in there, you wouldn't know. You can't check it. But with the New Testament, we have an embarrassment of riches. We can tell for sure pretty much what the original authors wrote because we have so many things to check it against, right? Oh my, I went way past where I was supposed to go here. Okay, second argument. That's his first argument. That's pretty well dealt with there. And also, it's a very good and helpful thing for a Christian if you really understand that. But there exists a large gap of time between the writing of the New Testament and actual events. So the writers probably forgot and scrambled things. They forgot stuff. Oops. But again, from Bart, he tries to show how there's a gap between the writing of the New Testament, so this is a dating thing, this is more about the dates of the New Testament writing, and the actual events, right? He says there's too big of a gap. And there's definitely a few ways of dealing with this as a Christian. One thing to say is, you know, as Christians, that the Holy Spirit probably would take care of us. If there's a problem with someone's memory, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that we believe really wrote the Bible, so that's not really an issue for us, right, as Christians. But not only this, but the Bible gives us clues as to how this would not be an issue. Remember that thing I was just talking about with scribal things? Yeah, I mean, they got notes. It's not really an issue if they're writing their Bible later. They got notes on what happened, so that's not really a big deal. But okay, let's say you don't believe all that, right? We got to go with something else. So there's a couple of other reasons why we would think that the gospel writers didn't have bad memories. For one, think about who they're writing about. They're writing about Jesus. He's probably one of the most important, influential religious people throughout all of history, right? Are you going to forget Jesus like you're going to forget walking your dog like 3 months ago? Or going to the zoo? Except Bart, in his book, when he writes about this, that's the type of comparison he makes. He goes and does memory studies, and he shows, well, this guy, he was going to the zoo, and he forgot that he went to the zoo like 4 months ago, and he got things wrong about it. Well, yeah, he's going to the zoo. He doesn't care, right? That's just an everyday activity. But Jesus is not an everyday activity, right? People are going to remember that. And so that's a good reason. But also, third thing, another good reason, the dates that we have that you can Google, you Google it, right? And Google is the all-knowing source of truth. We know that. All hail Google. Google can do nothing wrong. No, actually it does all the time. And this is one of those things, because you Google it and it gives you this really late date of probably like 105 for like the Gospel of John. Well, those are the latest possible dates. They always give you the latest ones. Like, oh, Gospel of Mark, probably 60 AD. No, we can actually possibly say that Mark was written in 40 AD if you look at the evidence. But there's a range. You get a range with the evidence, 40 to 60. They always give you 60. But if it was written in 40, well, that diminishes Bart's argument, right? That it took a long time? Well, no, that's not as long, actually. That's like 4 years, 5 years. And it's about Jesus, so that's not bad. And, yeah, I mean, Matthew's, you could almost have Matthew with these early dates writing at about like 35 AD, which is like 2 years after Jesus died. And then you have this whole thing with, you know, the oral sayings. I won't get into that. But basically, you know, even if they aren't written, they're still talking about it, like all the time. They're talking about Jesus. That's what the Christians are doing. They're going and meeting in houses on Sunday, and they're talking about Jesus. So how are they going to forget? They have like each other to check as well. So, yeah. But, okay, that's the second argument. Third argument here. Early Christian understanding only became popular because one group crushed the other understanding of Jesus. So, it's a little bit more of a doozy. This is probably his best one. Probably. Not really. Honestly, it's probably the second one. Nope, first one. I'm going with first one. But it's a little bit more complicated than the last two, but I'll try my best to simplify it. So he's basically saying here that people understood Jesus in one way, right? When Jesus went and died, and just right after he died, they understand him in one way, okay? And then other people understand him in a different way. So he's trying to say, with no evidence, by the way, and we'll get into that. He's trying to say that this one group that understood Jesus, they actually crushed and destroyed and beat up the other group and basically made it to where their documents and their like understanding of Jesus didn't survive past like the first century. They're trying to say that, you know, one group of Christians basically was dominant and beat up the other one. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. One of those problems is that they didn't have the authority to do that at all. I mean, the Romans were in control, and no one messed with the Romans. And you're a Christian, you're sitting there thinking that you're going to go destroy some other group? No, you're being persecuted by the Romans too, and you don't have any authority to go and mess with other groups. Yeah, they have social pressure, like, hey, I think your group's stupid. But that's not really enough to stop a group, and that probably would actually grow it. Barbra Streisand effect, as they call it. And so that's not really a good reason here. The main problem with this argument is it's based off of kind of an argument from ignorance, which is a logical fallacy, by the way. He's basically saying we probably would have all this stuff from these original Christians if the other Christians didn't beat them up. Well, you don't have it, so why are you arguing with that? You know, you don't have any evidence of that. You're just making it up. You're saying, oh, this is possible. Well, yeah, it's also possible that I can fly. But, you know, you don't have any evidence I can't. So maybe I will. I'll fly off the stage right now. Yeah, and the main evidence he tries to use, he uses the Gnostic Gospels, which come from hundreds of years after the writing of the New Testament, like 300 years. It's like medieval cool stuff. Really, the Gnostics were like, if you were a Christian and you believed in the Chronicles of Narnia, like was really like the Christian Bible, you were like, yes, I worship Aslan. Because I have got the ancient sources and the ancient wisdom. I know Aslan is God. Like, that's kind of what the Gnostics are doing. But he tries to use that, but they come way after. That's not really good evidence. I mean, it's more likely to say that those arose after the fact, way after Jesus, and not while Jesus was around. It's just way easier. But yeah, that's going to conclude talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, I'm kind of... Oh, journal entry. This is important. Write down an evidence or belief, a reason for belief in God, and explain why you do, unless you don't. And I want you to compare notes with each other. I'll give you some time to actually do this. And I want you to, because I'm going to move in from defending the Bible now to talking about why the Bible's amazing and probably give you some reasons to believe in the Bible. And yeah, so go ahead, write down something here. Give me, why do you believe? Why? Did I go too fast for the first journal entry, by the way? Did you guys get a chance to write down?
I wrote it down.
I'm fast, oh shoot. I know, it's a problem. I don't run so fast, though. I need to improve that. Okay, people are good writing. Good. Okay. All right, before we get into evidences, I want to say, I think you guys are smart. I really believe that. I'm in front of homeschoolers. I was public schooled. You know, they're picking their nose there. That's all they do. But you guys are not brainwashed. You're intelligent. And I really believe that. And these secular people, they might come and try to, you know, intimidate you with arguments that you've never heard before. Don't worry about that. Just say, hey, I'll get back to you. I've never heard that. And you'll find a pretty good reason why that argument's insane eventually. But I just want to commend you guys. Like, you guys really are smart. And also, because you're Gen Z, and I'm Gen Z, by the way. Yeah, 1997. I'm an old fart. But that's still Gen Z, okay? Yeah, don't judge me. But yeah, we're going to go through evidences. And I want to say, do you guys think you'd like to see a video first? Or do you want to see... Yeah, you want a video, right? We want a video. Okay, let's get a video in. So I'm gonna do a video instead of talking about my thing. This is a video from a guy named Chuck Missler, one of my favorite biblical expositors of all time. And he's got something that'll basically blow your socks off, because it did to me. So, and you know, there's a whole lot of people not talking about this, especially high up, because they can't handle it. They just can't. So let's see here. Come on. Gotta exit. And slideshow. Okay. So this is Chuck Missler talking about hidden treasures in the Bible. He's known as the Apostle of the Arcane, because he's got some really cool stuff, honestly, like all the time. But let's see.
Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for bringing us together. And we do pray, Father, that your Spirit would open our hearts and lives to how you would best use us in the day.
A question. Are you guys like me? I need my videos in like times two speed. Are you guys crazy like me? Yes, she's shaking her head yes. Hey, hands up for times two speed. Okay, 1.5, can we at least settle on 1.5? Because he's kind of long-winded. Yeah. Okay, no one's raising their hands, but I'm going to do it anyway, because why not? Okay, 1.25, that's fair. It's a little bit faster.
Days ahead, as we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua.
Can we get, there we go.
HaMashiach, our Lord Jesus, our Messiah indeed. Amen. Well, we're in the second part of some of these explorations of what I call hidden treasures in the biblical text. But I'd like to pause with a little exercise. I want you to at least, in your imagination, assume you have a pad in front of you. And I want to talk a little bit about sevens in the Bible. And they occur in over 600 passages. I probably should have said 700. Some are very overt. Some are structural. You really have to, and some of them are even hidden. But the sevens are everywhere. In fact, there's a discovery that I want to touch on about called the heptatic structure of the Bible. I want you to imagine a challenge. Imagine yourself being assigned in that classroom context with a blank sheet of paper. And what I want you to imagine, you don't have to literally do it, but I want you in your mind's eye to accept an assignment to create a genealogy. You can do it from fiction if you like. But I want the number of words that you're going to end up using to be divisible by seven. In other words, if you when you finish making your little genealogy, if you count the words and divide by seven, there should be no remainder. In other words, I want you to have your assignment a multiple of seven exactly. How many could do that? It's not hard to do, especially in English. You can fudge it around. Okay. Except I got another a condition I want you to meet. I want the number of letters that you use, if you count them up, to be divisible by 7 exactly. Now, that's a little tougher, isn't it? Because you might get the words come out, but you need to get the letters to come out. But by fudging around, you could probably do that. Except I want the number of vowels and the number of consonants each to be a multiple of 7. How many are still playing with me? Okay. Well, I've got some additional rules I want your assignment to meet. I want the number of words that begin with a vowel to be divisible by 7. I want the number of words that begin with a consonant to be divisible by 7. And I have some other things. I want the number of words that occur more than once to be a multiple of 7 exactly. And I'd like to have those that occur in more than one form to be divisible by 7. And those that are in only one form divisible by 7. How many are still playing? Okay. You realize every time I impose another sevenfold rule, you've got 6 chances of losing and 1 of winning just by randomness. You with me? Okay. The number of nouns should be divisible by 7. Only 7 words won't be nouns. And the number of names should be divisible by 7. Only 7 other kinds of nouns are permitted. Anyone still playing? Okay. And so what you probably, some other things here, the number of male names divisible by 7, number of generations, and you probably guessed what I'm doing here. I'm describing to you the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 11 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. They meet all those rules. Now, you can't imagine doing that yourself. And I'm talking about Greek, which is rigid. Every Greek verb has to meet 5 conditions. It's much more structured than our English that we're used to. And so the precision, what I'm trying to get across is that we discover as you investigate the text, it has properties that are not simulatable. Trying to do that even with the aid of a computer is a almost impossible task. See, Greek also is one of the two languages. There's 2 languages that have a numerical value for every letter in their alphabet. Hebrew and Greek have that peculiar characteristic. That means that every word has a value. They call it the geometrical value. And we could go through this of the rest of chapter 1 and find it still obeys dozens of these sevenfold challenges. I won't go through them all here, but almost every characteristic you measure turns out to be a number that's an exact multiple of 7. Now, the child of Christ in Matthew 2, same also fits all of that, and we could go on and on about this. The chances of these things happening by statistical accident are phenomenally unlikely. If I just have 2 of these, if I have 1 rule of 7, you've got 6 chances of losing, 1 of winning, right? But if I have 2 rules, that's 1 chance in 7 squared, or 49. In other words, you have, by randomness, you have 1 chance in 49 of it coming out the way you want it. You with me? And if I have 3 of those, it's 1 chance in 343. See, it's always the exponent of the number you're looking at. And so if I have 4, you have 1 chance in 2,400 of getting it by just statistical accident. And so if you go down this list, I've given you 9 rules so far. Those 9 rules mean that you have 1 chance in 40 million of having it come out right by just statistical accident. You know, once you understand the statistical behavior, the more rules there are, the more unlikely it is to come about by anything other than deliberate design. And so, if you'd like to try this, let's assume you say, well, I can try to do that. If I've got to do that, if I work 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, that's 2,000 man hours a year, in effect, and 7 to 9 chances means I've got to have 40 million attempts to try to get it by randomness. If I can do, if it takes 10 minutes at a time to write one of these genealogies, then that would take 400 a million minutes, or over 3,000 years. But it gets worse than that. That's just a quick approximation. Let's look at further. If I go on with these words, these rules, it turns out that I can give you actually 34 of these. And that's 1 chance in oodles. Okay? And so, if you still want to try doing this mechanically, and that means you got 7 to the 34th power, that's 5 times 10 to the 25th tries would be needed, and there are 3 times 10 to the 7th tries in seconds per year. Let's assume you had a supercomputer that would do 400 million of these per second. How long would it have to work? It still would have to work over 4 times 10 to the 12th computer years. In other words, if I had 1 million of these supercomputers, it still would take over 4 million years. I think it's across that this is not something that could happen by randomness. And this was only with 34. Dr. Ivan Paninup, on whose research this, who discovered these things, he identified 75, not 34 rules, and that goes beyond our imagining. Dr. Ivan Panin, born in Russia back in 1955, exiled at an early age, got involved in a plot against the Tsar, emigrated to Germany, and then the U.S.
But I think that's a pretty good evidence right there. I don't have time for the other one I had, which was confirmed prophecy by history. That's pretty good. We got a lot of those in the Bible, but I'll say that's my plane landing, and I thank you guys for your time again. Thank you, Canada. Good luck going home, of course, because it's still snowing outside, I think. But yeah, Carl, thank you.
Once again, the Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording. Please visit them at learninghouse.ca.